Morning. Revelation chapter 1 this time. I was listening to a podcast, I guess it was the second Wednesday of this month, February the 9th, and the title of the particular segment was Queen Elizabeth Begins Her Jubilee Year. And it's interesting, within a biblical context, I understood the word. I just wondered what that definition was in secular understanding, and I looked it up, and it said special celebration for the 25th or 50th anniversary of someone's birthday or reign. And but in the case of Elizabeth, Jubilee actually goes back to the biblical understanding of it. She is getting ready to celebrate her 70 years. In fact, she's actually past that date, but the full celebration will start soon. And in this broadcast, they had in the background recordings of cannon going off on Monday the 7th of February, celebrating her coronation or her coming to reign 70 years ago. Though technically, it's interesting, she actually began her reign on February the 6th, 1952. She and her husband, Philip, were in Kenya, East Africa. Actually, they had spent the night in a treehouse, a very special treehouse, I might add. But they knew that her father, King George the 6th, was failing in health. And while they were there, he passed away. And so they got the news there. So actually, he died on the 6th of February, 1952, and she officially went from heir apparent to the new queen then. And if you're not normally interested in these sorts of things, all things royal, it's interesting, Debbie has gotten connected with a podcast that's going back historically and looking at some of the dealings with the House of Windsor over the 20th century, and interesting details that come out from that. But even if you're not interested in those sorts of things, it's worth taking note of this particular monarch's details for at least two reasons. Number one, she's 95 years old now, and Queen Elizabeth is now Britain's longest-serving monarch. Just let that sink in for a moment. Not the longest in world history, I think. King Louis the 14th in France and another Asian king are still holding that title, but nevertheless the longest in England. So let that sink in just for a moment, because we're living at the time in history when the longest reigning monarch in English history is still on the throne. No small deal in and of itself, right? But then I wonder if you caught the word change that I just made from what I read earlier. Because here's a second reason, and for our purposes today, a much more important reason for noting Queen Elizabeth's reign. What I just said was we're living at a particular time in history when the longest reigning monarch in English history is sitting on the throne. What was originally written, and what I read when we first started this little segment, was at 95, Queen Elizabeth is Britain's longest serving monarch. Now, understand, a reigning or a serving monarch could be synonymous. We could look at that and say, don't split hairs on that. But for the sake of what we're doing today, I wouldn't split hairs, because apparently not only from the beginning of her accession to the throne 70 years ago, but even before she ascended the throne, Queen Elizabeth has had a heart that has focused on serving her people, not merely being served. She understood the difference between merely reigning versus serving. In fact, she recently issued a message to the nation, and she renewed a pledge that she had made nearly 75 years ago, that is 5 years before she came to the throne on her 21st birthday. And this is in English culture that they, special occasions, they'll speak to the nation. On her 21st birthday, she read a statement to the nation that was carried over the airwaves radio then. And in part, she said, she promised, my life will always be devoted to your service. And she signed it, your servant, Elizabeth R. By the way, if you're interested at all in her life and in not only royalty in Europe, but what's been going on in the last century in England, Dr. Albert Muller has a podcast, you can pick it up online, called The Briefing on Friday. I thought he did just an excellent job looking back over things and seeing how the just stark changes from when she took the throne and who she has been, how she's conducted herself to where we are now in England, history and culture was really interesting and well worth putting together. But this being said, most of us really are not a part of royalty. We're not descended from noble families here on earth. But when we are born again by God's Spirit, not only are our sins forgiven and the righteousness of Jesus Christ placed to our spiritual bank account, but we are adopted into the family of God. The High King of Heaven. Here in Revelation chapter 1, John helps us understand even a little more of the significance of this. He writes in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. By the way, just in passing here, last week we took a quick look at Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, where the Lord begins, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so John acknowledges Christ as the ruler over the kings of the earth. But I'm especially interested in the second part of verse 5. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, the ESV reads, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. But notice verse 6, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Again, if you're reading from, I think, the NIV, the ESV, he's made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, a few more pages over to chapter 5, the chapter that we read as we began here this morning. Revelation chapter 5. It's interesting. He has made us kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests. Here in chapter 5, verse 8, now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This is interesting, by the way. We think about our prayers. Usually, I didn't say it today, but we usually talk about, we meet for prayer Sunday morning. We emphasize prayer in our own homes, around a meal, family prayer times. Privately we pray. What happens to those prayers? How are they assessed in heaven? And to, as if I can say it this way, as God brings it down so that in our level we can comprehend this, he paints the picture of our prayers being as bowls of incense that they're offering before the throne. And in verse 9, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings. You've made us a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. By the way, the whole focus, you understand, of heaven is to focus not only on God the Father, but on God the Son, and on what he has done and leaving heaven to come to earth to redeem us and to bring us back to God the Father. It's no small deal. Now let's go over to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. What does this have to do with our ongoing study here in Philippians 1, this first chapter really? And here we are, by the way, we're going to a book that was written some 2,000 years ago. The people that to whom it was written are located were located in a place called Macedonia. It's an area of common of contemporary Greece, capital city of Philippi in that region. And we ask, well, what does this have to do with what we're looking at here? Well, here in the opening verse of this letter, Paul is greeting the recipients with what is really a very customary greeting. If you lived in the first century and you were writing a letter within the Roman Greek world, it would be very natural for you to do something very similar to what the apostle wrote here. But I'm taking that and I'm making an application from it, okay? So what he is saying here at the same time is pointing to both his, that is what Paul is pointing to his, to their, the people to whom he's writing, and to our today identity. If like them, we have been born again by God's Spirit, that is, if you've become a Christian in the biblical sense of that word, we have been given a new identity. And so the apostle begins by saying here, Paul and Timothy to these believers that are at Philippi, but he identifies themselves as bondservants. Think of it this way for a minute. If you were a criminal on the lam, as they say, or you were among people who needed to go off the grid, not just off the electric grid, there are people that want to do that, but off the grid in the sense of, I need to change my identity. Kind of, I need to become a chameleon so people can't identify who I am. And I'm told that people can do that. It sometimes takes a lot of money, a lot of effort in order to change their identity so that they can disappear. They take on a new identity. But the wonderful thing, the amazing thing, we were talking about the grace of God at the end of Sunday school a while ago, the amazing thing about the grace of God that God does for biblical Christians, people who have been born again, is that unlike those people who go to great expense and effort to change their identity, unlike those people, you and I cannot spend a lot of money in order to get this new identity that God and Paul is talking about. In fact, that the whole Bible really is talking about. You can't go to great lengths and the great efforts in order to get this new identity, because getting the new identity is not about something that you have done in the past. It's not about something you can do now in the present. It's not about something you can do in the future, ever. Rather, and this is getting the gospel right, it's all about what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us 2,000 years ago. No wonder that all of heaven is focused on him and his work for us and what he accomplished for us. You can either receive it or you can reject it, but you can do nothing to merit it. But when and if you do receive it, once you have received this free gift of salvation, once you've been born again by the Spirit of God, your identity automatically changes. You get a hint of that here in this opening verse in Paul's letter. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. And I've suggested to you that Paul knew who he was precisely because he had discovered what the Lord Jesus said during his earthly ministry, that it was really true. When the Lord said, look, those who find their lives will lose it. Those who lose their lives for my sake will actually find it. I think I mentioned the other week that I think he's American-born, Francis Chan. He's an evangelist pastor who was getting at the heart of this. And he said, you know, the world says, love yourself. The world says, grab everything you can on the way by. Follow your heart. But by contrast, the Lord Jesus is saying, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And that was a part of what Paul and Timothy understood to be their identity. We are bondservants of Jesus Christ. When he brought us to faith in himself, by his great grace, he brought us to faith, and we are his. were serving him. But it's not limited to apostles and people like Timothy who were close to the apostle Paul. People that we look at as saying, well, there's a pastor, that's a Sunday school teacher, that's a missionary. They're very spiritual. And so that's what we expect them to do. They lose their life for Christ's sake, and so they find it. No, when the Lord Jesus made that statement, he was actually speaking to those who were followers of his, not just his disciples, but the rank and file people of God in Israel who were following here. So the question I asked you the other week, and I'm asking you again this week, is, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Appreciated Eric Stottlemyre saying that he was, when people ask him about his convictions and so forth, that he increasingly is not just saying, I am a Christian, but he's saying, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Is that who you are today? Because if that's who you are, then what the Lord said is to be a part of your life too. It's to be a part of my life. We have a new identity. We're followers of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. You know, some years ago, I received a really encouraging note from someone who had been in one of our services. They wanted to express something of the encouragement that they had gotten from this particular service, they and their family. And so they expressed that, and it was nice to receive that note. But what struck me especially, along with the encouraging words in this note, was the way they signed the note. Because at the end, as they finished, they signed it this way: serving the servant. And then they signed their name. And if you can visually see the word serving the servant, when they wrote the word servant, it was with a capital S. And you know the answer to this, but why would they sign or the word servant with a capital S? Well, because that's how the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, characterized himself. By the way, as we come to chapter 2, very familiar chapter 2, as remember Paul, as he appeals for unity within that body of believers, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was God, didn't think that he had to desperately hold on to that, but he humbled himself and became obedient to be here on the earth and eventually to die on the cross. And I point that out because here in Mark chapter 10, we have just a very clear and classic, really, example of how he did that during his life. If you read through Mark's gospel, when you come to chapter 10, this is now the third time when he's telling his disciples very clear, unmistakable terms. He's telling them, now when we go to Jerusalem this time, they're going to arrest me. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be abused by the authorities, and then they're going to crucify me. And it would seem, as you read Mark's account of this, it's almost as if Jesus has scarcely gotten those words out of his mouth. The sound has scarcely left the air when James and John approach him and say, Jesus, look, when you come in your kingdom, we have a favor. Can we get our order in first here? We'd like to have front row seats. In fact, we'd like to sit one on your left side and one on your right side. Could you do that for us, Jesus? And Mark tells us that when the other 10 disciples heard what James and John had just asked, and this is how it's worded in the New King James at least, they were greatly displeased, which I guess they were. But by the way, they were greatly displeased, not because they're saying, James, John, didn't you just hear what he just said? He said, when we go to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be arrested and abused and crucified. Didn't you hear that? Where's your heart, fellas? Now, that's not why they were greatly displeased. They were greatly displeased because James and John got their order in first, ahead of them. And so when they have this disagreement within themselves, verse 42, Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, that is the non-believers, the pagans, the kings, the queens, the noblemen, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Verse 43, yet it shall not be among you. And by the way, if you're even thinking this, he's not saying just to these 12 men. The application is for us. If we have been born again, if we have been given a new identity, then this is for us. It shall not be among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. And these breathtaking words, for even the Son of Man. By the way, remember, that's Jesus' favorite way of identifying himself, Son of Man. Goes all the way back to Daniel chapter 7. He's identifying himself. I'm the one that Daniel saw coming before the high king of heaven and receiving all power and authority. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. James chapter 3. Let's go over there as well. By the way, the last time I checked, choosing to lose my life for his sake, choosing to obey what the Lord has told me to do, has to do with choosing humility over pride. And I just am going to point this out as we go by. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the next section of verse 1 a little more closely and the relevance to humility and grace in our lives. But that's why a particular title of an article that I got it in my email box recently, arrested my attention. It was entitled Choose Humility, which is not the normal 21st century way of thinking of things. But these believers wrote this. Their application of where we who are Christians need to apply the choice of humility actually took me back a little bit. It furthered the application. Here's what they wrote. When discussing divisive topics. In fact, before I even name one, when I think of a divisive topic, what comes to your mind today? And it's just kind of like we've got a smorgasbord. When you turn on the radio, when you watch TV, when you read periodicals, right? We're incredibly divided as a nation, but they chose the virus mandates, the mask mandates sort of thing. As one example of that, we could pick a number of political topics as well. But when discussing divisive topics such as the COVID mandate, remember that both your stance, listen to what they say, listen, both your stance, the position you take, and how you take your stance reflect on Christ. Why does your stance and how you take your stance reflect on Christ? Here's part of the answer. Because you have a new identity. You were in Adam, now you are in Christ. Yes, but my skin is white, or it's black, or it's yellow, or it's red, or whatever the divisions. I'm this, I'm that. No, it comes down to this. You are now in Christ if you have been born again. And so what you do reflects not only on him, but on Christ's church. And they went on to say, we shouldn't be so willing to sacrifice relationships just so we can win an argument. And by the way, in saying that, I don't think they meant this, but even if they did mean this, I certainly would not. You advocate sacrificing the truth. You advocate setting aside what is true for some kind of false maintaining of a false peace. That's not Christian. We just want to keep the peace, so we just want to address the elephant that's in the room. No, that's not right either. But how I go about these things is important. Both what I come down on and my decision, but then how I present myself and how I conduct myself. You may remember here we are in James chapter 3. The context as this book chapter opens, these first 12 verses, James is directing our attention to the matter of the tongue, specifically the challenge that all of us have when it comes to controlling our tongue. By the way, why is it a challenge to control our tongue? What we say, why is that a challenge? Well, here's part of the answer, because the real problem is not just what comes out of my mouth, right? What we say doesn't originate in our mouth first, but it originates where? Jesus is very clear on this, as well as the rest of Scripture. It starts in my heart. It's from the heart that the mouth speaks. And so James issues a challenge, a warning, beginning in verse 1, my brothers, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. Now, why would that be? Well, he tells us in verse 2, because we all stumble in many ways. And he qualifies it. If anyone does not stumble in word, that person is a perfect, by the way, he means that's the mark of a mature man or woman, able to bridle the whole body. And so these opening 12 verses talk about the tongue, how untamable it is and how crucial it is that we take care of that. But then verse 13, he transitions from a concern about the tongue to this. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Some of us, as if James, writing to these first century believers, is saying, look, you look around your fellowship of believers. How do you discern someone who is wise and understanding? And he answers it, let him show by good conduct, NIV says, by a good life, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So I look around myself, and here's a person who's born again. They claim faith. They seem to be born again, but they're not really controlling their tongue. And there are lots of problems in their life. They're still born again, if they really have been born again. But they're at a certain level, if I can say it that way, in their Christian life. But here's another person who seems much more in control of their tongue. Here's another person whose character and their life are reflecting things that are Christ-like. That's the one James is wanting us to identify here. But he goes on, verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, some of your translations say selfish ambition, in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Why not, James? Because this kind of wisdom doesn't descend from above, but is, notice, earthly, sensual, and devilish. I missed this the first time I read through James' letter. But he's saying that kind of, quote, wisdom, end quote, is from the world, it's from the flesh, it's from the devil. And you say, wait a minute, is he writing to believers or non-believers? He's writing to believers. And you and I need to understand that being a believer doesn't mean that now I get it all straight, don't have any more problems. Actually, becoming a believer, I think I've told you this before, when it started dawning on my marble head years ago, I was teaching an adult Sunday school class, and I said, you know, being born again means that I'm now a saved sinner, but I'm still a sinner. And I watched the face of one guy on the back pew who was in seminary at the time, and he didn't quite like that. And then there were two seasoned missionaries. They had come. In fact, it was Kep James' parents had come back, and they were visiting our church. Mr. and Mrs. James, and they smiled, and their heads were doing this. Now, why would that difference be there? Because those believers on the field were understanding we're saved, and our cohorts are saved. We have people in the church that are saved, but you know what? We've still got problems. We're saved sinners. You know, I didn't mean to even say that today, but I just want that to settle in. Not to burst anyone's bubble, But yet, if you have a false understanding, I do want to burst that, but I want to bring us back to the grace that God has given us, the mercy he's given us. And this is why, this is what makes the Christian life what it is. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, there is confusion and every evil thing. Now, verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above, that is the wisdom that reflects this new identity that we're talking about, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, not compromise. But I'm not so dogmatic and argumentative and the rest that I can't see it another way. It's willing to yield. It's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And don't miss James' conclusion, verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I like the way the NIV reads here. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. That same email that I received that was advocating the choice of humility had what they called an eternal perspective in what they were looking at. And this is what they wrote. Our goal is to keep the big things big and the small things small. And when I read that, in fact, when I was putting that in my notes recently, I thought, you know, unless your mind is constantly undergoing the renewal process that Paul calls for all believers to go through, Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, unless our minds are being regularly renewed, it's not only possible for me to get things reversed and mixed up, it's pretty certain that I'm going to. It is going to happen. And so this article continues. It's not that the views that the mainstream media and the left have been pushing about the virus and all the other things aren't important, because they are. They're just not God of the universe important. That arrested me. See, my need today, your need today, is to stay focused on eternity. And it changes everything. And I think that's in part what Paul was getting at as he was writing to the church there at Colossae, here in chapter 3. By the way, think of Bennett's baptism last week. What was it dramatizing? What was it communicating to us? Paul says to these believers, look, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why not, Paul? Paul, don't you know Nero's on the throne right now? Do you know what he's doing to believers? Did you hear about the wedding that he had with a young man? Big state deal. He married this guy. Paul, is that not important to you? Do you understand the violence that they're doing to people in Palestine right now, or the wars that they're provoking in order to get more territory? See, what is the baptism demonstrating to us? When I came to faith in Christ, I died with him. So I died with him, I was buried with him, and I'm raised to newness of life. I'm now in Christ. I was in Adam. Now I'm in Christ. So we think gospel, see. If you've been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When I was reading that to myself this morning, I thought, you know, if I were to drop dead right now in the pulpit, and I don't want to do that, only because I don't want to die right now, but that would be a terrible thing for you to have to witness. It's happened before. But if I died right now, there wouldn't be a big state funeral. They wouldn't be announcing it all over the world. In fact, life is just going to go on. It is. And the things that catch my attention in the news right now, you know, is Russia going to invade, you know, is China, you know, their whole demography has so changed. They've got all of these men babies. They've got fewer girl babies. Their terrible policy over the last generation has now infected them. How's that going to turn out? And once you introduce, Al Mohler was right, once you bring the culture of death in, not only there, but here, it's a whole lot harder to get it back out. And there are consequences. But you know, if I breathe my last now and I step into eternity, because I'm the Lord's, I'll go to be with Him. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And one day when the Lord returns, He will raise my body wherever it is, whatever shape it's gotten to, and I'm together with Him forever. Now, does it mean there aren't things that are important in this life? No, there are things that are important, and I need to address that, but I need to make sure that the God of the universe importance is clear to me. It's just so very easy for you and me to be distracted. But that's why I need to keep coming back to my new identity. This is who I am. I've been born again. And God's ultimate goal for my life, His ultimate goal for your life as a believer, is not your happiness, which is a shock to most 21st century people that are alive and have two brain cells to rub together. If you're born again, God's desire for your life is not first and foremost your happiness, it's your holiness. Remember what the word holy means. It's to be set apart. It's to be separated. I'm to be increasingly being conformed to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God's holiness becomes my focus, it ultimately leads to my happiness, real joy and fulfillment in my life. In fact, those last few thoughts really are helping the transition to what we saw the last time we were here in this letter together. And that is, there's something else about this concept of identity in the second half of verse 1, where Paul continues, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would. When we talked about that word saint several weeks ago, I on the overhead, you remember, I brought several other words into the hopper. We went to the Old Testament and saw, for example, the word holy. What were some of the other words that were there? Consecrate. I'd look at my overhead and see it here. Hallow, right? And we went to the New Testament. We saw words like sanctify, sanctification, saint, holy there also. And in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, there is one core word that the English translators, when they found it, would translate it by holy, hallow, consecrate. And the New Testament, in the Greek, Koine Greek language, one core word that was used to translate sanctify, sanctification, saint. Both of those words in the Hebrew and the Greek basically meant what? To set apart, right? To separate. I was going to tell you I was going to cry if somebody didn't come up with it, but we don't have time for me to cry. Yeah, to set apart. To separate. And so when the Apostle Paul, in fact, any of the other New Testament writers refers to someone as being a saint, they're not talking about somebody who lived an especially moral, ethical life during their time here. They went around doing good works, maybe even did a few miracles. And sometime after they died, the established church said, oh, she or he should be canonized. We'll make them a saint. I understand that's what those people do, but that's not how God views this word. No, it's what happens to us when we become a believer. The Apostle Paul's favorite way of talking about somebody becoming a believer was this. They go from being in Adam to being in Christ. It's his favorite way of talking about it. It's amazing the number of times, and there's slight variations to the wordage, but that's it. Sins are removed. Check. Righteousness of Jesus Christ placed to my spiritual bank account. Check. I'm adopted into the family of God. Check. That's all there. That's good. But again, this is all things Bennett today. Bennett, I'm going back to your baptism again here. Think about what is it that the Holy Spirit does when we are brought to faith in Christ, when we're born again. See, he baptizes me into Jesus Christ. He indwells me. God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in me so that now I'm set apart. I'm separated from what I once was in Adam, and now I'm separated to what I am in Christ. This is my new identity. This is your new identity. This is who we are if we've been born again. And that's mind-boggling, really. And it's meant to help us set our moral compass in this life. When we understand who our new Lord and Master is. When I wrote those words to myself last night, our new Lord and Master, and I think the Lord brought it back to my mind. We had a fellow here years ago named Doug Olson when we were first building the first part of this building. He was a plumber from Washington State. And he had lots of stories that he could tell. One that I especially appreciated was from a Jewish evangelist that he had met. I think the guy was out in the Arizona area. That's irrelevant. But he went back in his family to pre-Civil War days. His great-great-great-grandfather had moved the family out to Missouri, I think it was. And they had bought a farm, and they were going to farm it. But he realized real quickly, he said, man, we need more manpower here if we're going to make this thing go. And so it was pre-Civil War. He could bring a slave in. So he went out and he bought a slave at a neighboring town, and he's bringing it back to the farm. And as they're riding back on the carriage to the farm, I guess kind of to break the ice, he said, now you can just call me Master. And there's a silence, and this slave that has just been purchased said, no, sir. And it's calling, excuse me? And he said, I don't call no one Master but my Lord Jesus. Not only to a new Master, but to a Jew. And I'll make a long story short, the Lord used that slave who now had a new identity, who was the Lord's, to introduce this Jew and his family to their new Master. They came to faith in Jesus Christ. And the one who told Doug this story was a generational Christian from that, and he himself was an evangelist, perhaps a pastor. I've lost some of that detail. But again, that's a wonderful story when we think of God's providence and the way he's pleased to bring the gospel and salvation to people's lives. But if you and I have been born again, if we've really become saints, how does that affect our new identity? How does it affect our living out in this life? And so here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, notice what the apostle says in verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. I supplied the word even there. But just stop long enough, think with me. This is God's will for your life. You're struggling right now about all sorts of questions depending on your age and what's your situation in life. And they're not unimportant. They're not. Though with hindsight, you may look back and say, why did I lose any sleep over this or that sort of thing? We all have that experience. But here, you want to know what God's will for your life is? Here it is. This is God's will for your life, even your sanctification. And notice how the editors have put, at least in the New King James, they put a colon there. Is that what you have in the NIV and the ESV? When a colon is inserted grammatically, what are they meaning to say? You have two independent clauses here, and the second clause explains or it illustrates the first one. So when Paul says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, colon, here's the illustration of what I mean. that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess your own vessel, your own body in, what's the word? Sanctification and honor. That is, that you learn how to keep it set apart, keep it separated from the way that my fallen nature, that your fallen human nature would normally dictate to this new way that you're called to. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles, that is Paul saying, look, the pagans, the non-believers who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as a real warning here, as I forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to what? To holiness. NIV says he's called us to live a holy life. That is a life that's being set apart, that's being separated from who I am, who you are naturally in our fallenness when we were in Adam, to what I've been saved to be now as a new creation in Christ. And by the way, Paul wants us to understand that this isn't one of those, well, take it or leave it kind of propositions in our lives. Because he adds this further warning, verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man. You're not just rejecting me, you're rejecting God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. Turn over to chapter 5 as we finish here today. So on the one hand, while it's the Lord who calls us to himself, he saves us so that we become saints, people who have been set apart, separated from what we were in Adam to become now what we are in Christ. And while he expects those who are now called saints to apply themselves, if you're born again, he expects you to apply yourself, to make every effort to live lives that are holy, that are set apart and separated, increasingly being conformed to his will. In this benediction, there's a final benediction here in chapter 5 that he gives. He gives us a very clear promise that what God has started in each of us, he's going to fulfill, he's going to finish. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, set you apart completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The ESV says he will surely do it. Now, don't miss the point here. In the face of those exhortations that Paul gave us back in chapter 4, here's a word of encouragement to each of us who not only feel the strength of temptation to do what we know we shouldn't do in our lives. I think too often in our Christian experience, we pretend and put on faces that say, I don't struggle with those things anymore. And in that sense, we're denying the truth. And it's the truth that sets us free. We're not talking about hanging dirty laundry up for everybody to see. That's wrong. It's a shame, Paul says, to talk about those things that are done of them in secret. We don't do that. But at the same time, to be honest enough and transparent enough to say, I know you saved me. I know I'm born again. Man, I still struggle with this. In fact, truth be told, I fail. And so we feel the strength of those temptations. We know the disappointment, the grief that comes when we have failed, when we've disobeyed, when we've sinned. Think of the old hymn that we sing on occasion, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. I've told you the history behind what Mr. Robinson wrote. He was a minister as he wrote that hymn, saved from a great background. But it's the last verse of the song. It needs to ring in our ears right now. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Wait a minute. You were in that wild gang, street gang in London when you came to faith under Whitfield's ministry, and you were nurtured and you were trained and you've been a minister all these years? Yeah. And I still feel the pull of temptation, prone to wander. But here's encouragement. This is the encouragement we need to take into our hearts this morning, because in this final benediction, Paul, notice what he does here. He's acknowledging the source of obeying and fulfilling what God has called us to. And it's not in me. It's not in you. Yes, we apply ourselves. That's our calling. But it's not in human power to be sanctified in all the ways that he's called us to. It's God himself, notice, who separates us from sin to holiness. And he says completely, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, set you apart completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the promise. And here's the benediction. This is what we hang our hope on. The one who saved us when he did save us and forgave all of our sins and gave us his righteousness and adopted us into his family calls us now in this life to be working out our salvation. Paul uses those very words in Philippians 2. Work out your salvation. Not work for it. Work it out. And so we're working out our salvation all the while knowing that it's not me who's doing it. It's him who's working grace in my life to bring it. And so I'm increasingly being Christ, formed into Christ image. Yeah. But you know what? I ain't what I ought to be. I ain't what I used to be. I ain't what I know I'm going to be. But when all is said and done, he either returns and takes me to himself, or I breathe my last and I step into his presence. It's done. And the promise is, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He will surely do it. Philippians chapter 1, we'll see this when we come back to it next week. Paul says, I'm sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So that's why we look forward to that. It's not the exclusion of the here and now, but there's a bigger picture that I need to bring to mind and keep before me. May God help us to process these things today and find real place in our lives and our hearts as we live before him. Let's close in prayer now. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. On the one hand, it's incredibly simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What a breathtaking simplicity you have given fallen man to have their sins forgiven, to be brought back into a right relationship with you. And so we say, blessed be your name for this great grace and mercy that you've shown us. But at the same time, Lord, we not only know from your word, but we see in our own lives how our lives are inconsistent, how short they fall from your standards. And we thank you that your gospel, that is so simple in one sense, is also so profound. And as we peel back, as we would peel back the proverbial onion, as we go deeper and deeper into the truth of your word, we find hope and consolation and direction. It gives, as one man said, ballast to our boats as we go through the storms of life. It gives direction to our moral compasses. So, Lord, we pray that the truth of your word would garrison our hearts today, that it would encourage us, that it would lift us up. You know where each of us is today, and you know what our needs are. So please, Father, by your Spirit, do those wonderful things that only you can do. And we ask that you would do this for Jesus' sake, for his name, for your great glory's sake as well. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. And all God's people said, amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.